You are Lord of all. We humbly come before you right now. We pray, Father, that you would just quiet our hearts and that you teach us something about yourself. We come to you, Father, through Jesus' name, claiming the blood of Jesus. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can even come into your presence. Now, send your Holy Spirit as we open your word and teach us something about yourself and about your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. What do we got here? If you have a Bible, open it up to Philippians chapter 2. If it's a blue Bible on the floor in front of you, it's page 1012. We'll be getting there in a moment. Philippians chapter 2, we've been going through the book of Philippians, learning what it means to be insatiably consumed with Jesus. And Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And today really is a continuation of what we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week was Celebration Sunday. 2 weeks ago we were in Philippians and we learned about unity and the importance of unity. So this is kind of unity part 2 because Paul carries on that theme in chapter 2. So we're going to pick that up here this morning. Philippians 2, we're going to get there in a moment. Just hold your finger there. I have a question for you this morning. How many here have ever lived in a different part of Canada or a different part of the world for a season? Put your hands up. Oh, wow, that's a good percentage. Wow. If you've lived in a different part of Canada, you know that even within Canada, there are different mindsets and mentalities, right? I'm not going to even talk about the different mindsets and the mentalities and the different cultural experiences that you would have if you went overseas. That's a whole new set of thoughts when you go into a different culture and you have to live there and you have to adapt to the things. But even within Canada, how many East Coast friends do I have here? Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Even within Canada, my East Coast friends know this. If you've lived on the East Coast or you've lived in even another part of Canada, you know that there is a different mindset, a different mode of operation, a different MO, a different way of thinking. And a lot of it is because of, I've realized the geography, the topography, the history, and the weather and the climate, and we adopt certain mindsets. And I'm going to tell you two mental adjustments that have been difficult for me, things that I've had to get my head around as I've moved from the East Coast to the West Coast. One of them has to do with snow, and the second one has to do with directions. And it's just difficult. And I'm going to, maybe some of the East Coast friends might be able to identify this. So when it comes to snow on the East Coast, there's first off a lot more of it, and it's heavier and it's denser. It's a wetter snow, right? It's like heart attack snow. It's super heavy. Here it's like icing sugar or flour, and you just hope that it'll blow away in the wind. And on the East Coast they have this interesting concept. When the snow comes down onto the road, they remove it off the road. I know. Here we drive over top of it because of the different type of snow. On the East Coast, you can't drive on top of the snow. You can't go through it because it's so heavy and wet. And one of the most, my wife will tell you this and my kids will tell you this, one of the consternations in my soul for the past 2 years is when I've driven through the neighborhood and I see people actually taking snow and throwing it onto the road. It makes sense because we can drive over it and we hit it and it just kind of explodes in this puff of cloud of flour or whatever. But on the East Coast, you can't do that. In fact, when we lived in Moncton, where they get like average 11 feet of snow per year, it is illegal. You can get fined for putting snow in the road. It's because here's what happens. You take all that slush and that ice and stuff and you throw it on the road. If you drive over it, I've had friends that drive over it, and overnight that freezes and they're basically running over rocks. You can rip out the bottom of your vehicle. Like I had a friend that had $5,000 worth of damage because someone threw snow in the road and they just ran right over it and it doesn't go poof when you hit it. It's a different mentality. And I'm still, every time I see someone throwing snow on the road, I go, what are you doing? What are you doing? That's a hard mindset for me, shift for me to make. The other one, and maybe my East Coast friends can understand this, is when it comes to directions. The terms north, south, east, and west, we don't use those on the East Coast, right? The provinces are not perfectly chiseled with longitudinal and latitudinal lines with township roads and range roads, which I just learned was range roads are north-south. Yeah, see, look, I'm changing my mind. See, and township roads are east-west. Yeah, north-south and east-west. Yeah. If you look at the maritime provinces, they're all kind of cockeyed. There's rivers and lakes, and you could say go west on the road, and they look at you funny because a road could be going north, south, east, and west in a matter of 20 kilometers. So they don't talk about just go north, go east, go south, go west. And so when I come here, someone says go north, go south, and I'm like, okay, which way is north? How many East Coasters can identify with that? Yeah, that's a totally different thing. When you move to a different place within Canada, and especially if you move to a different place in the world, there's a whole new mentality, there's a whole new mindset that you'd have to adapt because a lot of the things are the opposite of what comes natural to you, right? You can't transplant East Coast mindset into prairies. You can't transplant prairie mindset into East Coast. It just doesn't work. You have to change. You have to adopt a new mindset. When it comes to the unity of the church, there's a whole mindset shift that Paul says that we need to make in Philippians chapter 2. And it's the opposite of what comes natural to us. It's countercultural to our natural instincts. Last time when we were in the book of Philippians, we talked about the largest horizontal threat to a church that's going well. And we said that that's disunity and internal strife. And we said that we need to stand united against opposition from the outside, and we need to stand united against dissension from within. And Paul was part of that opposition from the outside, and he said there's a whole lot of stuff coming your way. The last thing that you need as a church, the last thing you need to be fighting within. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago, stand united against opposition from the outside and stand united against dissension from within because Satan is going to attack there first and we need to fortify it. Well, today, Paul continues on with that theme in Philippians chapter 2 about unity and he carries it a bit further and he answers this question, how do we maintain the mindset of oneness or unity in Christ? Or how do we fortify our mindset of unity in Christ? Because it's usually the opposite of what you think. It's the opposite of what comes natural to us. So Philippians chapter 2, let's back up and start at chapter 2, verse number 1, just so we can get Paul's flow of thought. I know we covered those first four verses a couple weeks ago, but I want to start up chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll read the whole chapter here, and we just want to get this mindset that Paul talks about here. How many times does he mention the word mind? He says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. There's the mindset. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And here we go. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then you will be able to, I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. All right, then he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus here. He gives two examples of what he's been talking about. He says this, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give me. Whew. A big chapter there, a large chunk of scripture, but there's a whole train of thought that Paul has in there on unity, on how we maintain this mindset of unity and oneness in Christ. And right out of the gate there, in verse number 5, because he is a man who is insatiably consumed with Jesus, he says that we need to follow Christ's example. And throughout this passage, there's four ways that we can maintain this mindset of unity. The first one is follow Christ's example of humility. And this is one of the most famous passages in the whole entire Bible. And they call this the great humiliation and the great exaltation. The great humiliation and the great exaltation. And many theologians actually believe that this is an old hymn that the early church would have sang about Jesus. It's called the great humiliation and the great exaltation because it says, in the being very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and humbled himself, dying on the cross, and then God exalted him. And so it's got that kind of that Nike swoosh. He came down and went back up to the exalted state. Who being in the very nature God. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was with God the Father and God the Son. Now, the nature of God is triune, or Trinity, we call it. Three persons in one. Theologians have used a word to describe this relationship, and if you were at the Family Project this past year, we mentioned it in some of the videos, perichoresis, which means a rotation or a dance. This dynamic movement of unity within the Godhead, this unending flow of giving and receiving between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the most secure, united relationship in existence. This constant ebb and flow of giving and receiving, this holy dance, this rotation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working as one. One God. A fidget spinner can help us maybe understand just a little bit about that triune nature of God, but it can't fully explain God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together as one. And when they move as one, there's this constant unity in their relationship. It's the most secure and united relationship in existence. There's no posturing for position. There's no feeling insecure as to where you fit in the pecking order. There's living towards one another in pure trust and oneness. And we see this relationship actually in the Bible over and over in subtle ways, but most explicitly we see it when Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17. Listen to this. This is Jesus talking to the Father, and listen to this parakoros, this relationship. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And he says, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." Later on, he says, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." That's a deep one. We can't even go there. But verse 24, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." A perfect relationship of unity that Jesus had with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No posturing for position. Anyone ever listen to TED Talks? Some of them are pretty good. I listen to TED Talks just to hear what the world has to say on some issues, and some of them are really, really good. I listened to this former United States soldier. He's a veteran now, and he actually saw a lot of front lines combat when he was in the military. And now in his life, he is actually studying why certain soldiers, actually many soldiers, not all, but many soldiers who have experienced frontline combat, I mean like bullets flying at you and are there for a period of time, why they have this weird paradox when they actually go on leave and come back to North America. The paradox is that when they're in that frontline combat, literally he calls it hell on earth, the worst place. Why would anyone want to be there? When they're in there, all they want to do is get out of there alive. But yet when they come back to North America, all they want to do is go back to that. It makes no sense whatsoever. No sane person would want that. But he's studying it because he's felt it himself. And so he's studying why these soldiers would want to go back to this place where the literally people are trying to take their life. And he's realized that it's not just the thrill of adventure that they're seeking. It's not just because they're extreme people and just want to live on the edge of their life. What they're really craving is actually the brotherhood of their unit. It's the one place on earth where they experience selflessness, where they know if they go down, their brothers are not going home without them. They would take a bullet for their brothers, and their brothers would take a bullet for them, and they come back North America with the narcissism, and everyone's about themselves, and they just long to be back to some form of extreme unity and oneness, where I'll have your back and you'll have my back no matter what. What a crazy, eh? How many have ever seen the Lego movie? If you have kids, you've seen this movie. They have a Lego movie 2, the second one out now. It's got that annoying theme song. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. And it's about this guy named Emmett. And no matter what happens in life, no matter what difficulties, no matter what snarls come his way, he always has this glass half empty or glass half full kind of mentality. Everything's uppity, uppity. Everything's awesome. Everything's awesome. Listen to me. Listen to me right here. When Jesus was with the Father and the Holy Spirit before he came to this earth, everything was awesome in the full sense of the word. Not in the vain sense of, you know, baseball's awesome and pizza's awesome, but everything was awesome in the full sense of the word. It was this perfect unity. There was no posturing for position. There was no feeling of insecurity as to where you fit in the pecking order. They were living towards one another. Pure trust. And you want to know a side note here? The most amazing thing about the gospel, the most amazing thing, the thesis statement of the New Testament is that when we unite ourselves to Jesus, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. That's what Jesus was praying in John 17. We get to share in that awesome fellowship within the Godhead. Do you understand? That's why they're saying this is a mystery. This is amazing. Paul's just emphatic about it, that when I'm in Christ, I get to share in that perfect thing, that unity that you can't experience here on this earth. That's amazing. It says, who being in the very nature God, I think it's verse 6, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. I said that we need to read through Philippians like a mountain biker kind of goes to the trails and explores them and let Jesus stop you and let Jesus start the conversation. When you go through Philippians and you hit those four words, you better hit the brakes and you better pack a picnic because there's a whole lot in there. He made himself nothing. And he goes into a little bit of Christmas theology, a little bit of Easter theology here. Let's briefly get our minds around these two important events on the Christian calendar, Christmas and Good Friday. It says he made himself nothing. Christmas, he was born to poverty-stricken teenagers and placed in a barn and laid in a manger where animals eat it. And the shepherds, which were the lowest in society, they were the first to come and worship him. And Herod was chasing him, wanting to kill him. This is the Jesus who was perfect unity within the Godhead. Everything was awesome. He left that and he comes to earth to poverty. And it goes, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's Good Friday. Do we need to show the passion of the Christ here? Betrayed by close friends, abandoned by others, spit on, mocked, tortured by the very creation that he was sustaining. And it says, even death on the cross, exclamation point. It's the ultimate form of humiliation. The Romans invented this. How can we draw out death and humiliation as long and as painful as possible? Ta-da, the cross. Buck naked, there for days, wheezing until you die, while everyone just publicly shamed. And that was Jesus. Let this sink in. Jesus left the awesomeness of the Trinity, and he made himself nothing for us. Cool. Well, that's the great humiliation. And then verse number 9, it says, it switches, and that's the great exaltation. Verse number 9 says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the name above all names. God the Father exalted him above every other name. That's the great exaltation. Give you a little preview for Revelation coming this fall. You ready for it? Brace yourself. Here it comes. My Jesus, when he comes back again, he's not going to be humiliated again. My Jesus, when he came the first time, he made himself nothing. When my Jesus comes back again in the full display of his awesomeness and his glory, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. Do you understand that? Nobody's going to be able to deny him. No one's going to be able to mock him. No one's going to be able to ignore him. No one's going to be able to dispute him. No one's going to be able to push against him. No one's going to be able to say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to do my thing over here. Jesus made himself nothing the very first time he came. He is going to make himself the only something worth knowing when he comes back a second time. Insert amen. That's right. The name above every name. The name of Jesus gets used in vain a lot. When you use someone's name in vain, which means you don't really understand and appreciate and acknowledge the full weight of the name, of who the person is. It's interesting that when we hit our thumb with a hammer, nobody says Confucius. Nobody says, ah, Buddha. Nobody says, oh, Allah or oh, Muhammad. It's, oh, Jesus. Why? Because Satan knows that that's the name above every name, and he wants to take it from the exalted state and put it in the gutter down here and use it in everyday language. Usually use it when you're just amazed at something or you're frustrated. It's all the time. You hear it all the time. I watch YouTube videos. It's people playing video games and, oh, Jesus, I messed up. Oh, Jesus, I messed up. Oh, playing or mountain biking videos I watch on that. Oh, Jesus, I messed up. Just use it all the time, just in vain. And I just need to turn it off because it's like every 10 seconds. They don't understand it. They don't appreciate the fullness of who he is. But when Jesus comes back again in the full display of his glory, and the mention of his name, every knee is going to buckle at the sound of his name. There's no one going to say, oh, Jesus, oh, I can't find a parking space. Oh, Jesus, I messed up in a video game. Oh, Jesus. They're going to really recognize the weight and the glory of his name when he comes back again. When Jesus came the first time, he made himself nothing. When he comes back a second time, he's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. And Paul is telling us in this hymn that he's quoting that Jesus is our Savior, yes. He's our Lord, yes. They're going to recognize him as Lord, and we are eventually going to, everyone's going to recognize him as Lord, and he's our coming King. Paul wants to highlight here that he's also our example. Jesus stands as an example of one who, back up in verse number 2 and 3, who does nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility values others above himself. Jesus is the example that if you humble yourself, no one can humiliate you, and God will exalt you. So Paul says here, if you want to maintain the unity of the church, follow Jesus' example of humility. He left the awesomeness of the perfect unity of the Trinity. He came down, born to poverty-stricken teenagers, died a humiliating death on the cross, and therefore God rose him from the dead and he exalted him to the highest state, and his name is above every name. When you humble yourself, no one can humiliate you, and God will exalt you. Here's a good question. What awesomeness, quote-unquote, is God asking you to set aside for someone else to maintain the unity of the church? What awesomeness is God, quote unquote, is God asking me to set aside for someone else to maintain the unity of the church? Now that can apply in 1,000 different ways this morning, and you've got to let the Holy Spirit tell you what that means in every situation. Follow Jesus' example of humility. Second one, we won't spend as much time on these ones. The next few verses, I struggle with how to word this. What we'll say, train yourself in some what I like to call oneness awareness or unity awareness. In verse number 12, he says this, therefore, my dear friends, have you always obeyed not only my presence, but now much more my absence. So we talked about how this is kind of evidence that this is a church that's going well. Not just when the pastor's looking, are they doing what's right? But they're doing it even when he's not there. They're actually pushing on with their faith. But then there's this interesting and odd combination of words that Paul puts in there. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It seems like a weird thing for Paul to throw in there after he's talking about Jesus and coming down to this earth and then being exalted to this glorious state. What is he trying to say there? Well, I think he's trying to say is that you're handling this thing called the body of Christ that you've been given after you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you've entered this thing called the church and you've been given this thing called the body of Christ and he's entrusted it to you and you need to handle it carefully because you can do a lot of good with it, but you can also do a lot of bad with it as well. And here's what I mean. When I was about 15 years old, we decided as a family, my parents decided we were going to build a house. And so my dad, he purchased 7 acres of woodlot land, and it always been a dream of his to build a house. And so he brought his chainsaw out, and every day that winter, every free day that we had, every Saturday or day off at school, we as a family of five, would go to this woodlot, and we would start clearing the brush and clearing the land, cutting the trees down. I mean, they had big pine trees and spruce trees and oak trees on it, and we were trying to clean some area for us to build the house and then also our driveway. So it was a rather large chore, but we enjoyed it. And so my dad takes the chainsaw out there, and he's cutting stuff down, and my brother and I, and we're gathering all the wood and piling it here and burning the brush over there. And me as a 15-year-old who sees a toy that my dad has in his hand called a chainsaw, says, "Dad, can I use the chainsaw? Oh, please let me use the chainsaw. I know I'm 15, I'm pretty responsible. Please let me use the chainsaw." And every time Dad was like, "No, that's fine. I know you, and I'm going to save you from yourself here. And I'm not going to let you use that." And so, you know, weeks go by, and I would ask Dad, "Dad, can I use the chainsaw? Dad, can I use the chainsaw?" And then finally, my dad at the supper table once, he kind of had enough of me persisting and asking to use the chainsaw. And so he said he overstated something to me, but not to a 15-year-old. He said this, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "The only way that you can use a chainsaw is if you're scared to death of it." Now, it's an overstatement, but not to a 15-year-old, right? It's not to a 15-year-old that says, "Yeah, I'll take the chainsaw." He says, "You need to be absolutely terrified of that thing. Not terrified that you can't even touch it, but you need to have a holy respect for that thing. Because that thing doesn't know intention. It'll cut anything. You can't say, 'Whoops, I didn't mean to touch my leg with that.' It will cut it." Okay? A 15-year-old doesn't know that. You need to be scared to death of it. You can do a lot of good with a chainsaw, but you can also cause a lot of destruction with it as well. And I think that's what Paul is saying there. Work out your salvation. Apply this unity, this one another in Christ, with fear and trembling. Handle it like a chainsaw, because you can do a lot of good with it, but you can also, in a moment, cause a lot of devastation to you and others around you. We talked about this, how it can be really good. When two weeks ago, we talked about it, if there's any encouragement, if there's any sharing in the Spirit, if there's any compassion. And I told you that story about that time that we, many years ago, experienced a miscarriage, and our whole church came around us in an act of one another love. And it can be the most amazing thing, but it can also cause a lot of destruction. And that's why Paul says in the very next verse there, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Grumbling and arguing against one another. I call that the whisper and the gather culture. As soon as the conversation has to get really quiet and you don't want others to hear, there should be alarm bells that go off, because the chainsaw is getting dangerously close to someone else's leg or your own. Whisper in the gather culture. Don't do everything without grumbling or arguing. And that's what Paul is saying. You've been given this thing called the unity in Christ. You need to handle it with respectful fear. Don't be haphazard about it like a 15-year-old with a chainsaw. Be scared to death as you apply this one another fellowship. It says, "Then you will shine like stars in the sky." You're going to stand out in this warped and crooked generation, because it's the opposite. Living in one another fellowship is the opposite of what the world does. Living with other people's interests and not their own is the opposite of what the world does. You're going to stand out. You're going to shine like a star in the sky. How many have ever watched Survivor, the reality TV show? 38 seasons that thing keeps going. 38 seasons. And why is it so popular? I believe it's so popular because it reflects real life so much. The whisper in the gather culture. Who hasn't felt like they've been voted out of the tribe at some point in their life? Really? Who hasn't felt like they wanted to be on the inner circle and vote somebody else off the tribe? I think Survivor is really a reflection, just a little moment of our real life, a reflection of our real life. It represents sometimes our families. It represents our hockey organizations in the small town. It represents our workplaces and sometimes, unfortunately, our churches. So Paul says here that we need to understand that we need to get some oneness awareness. Train yourself in oneness awareness, because if we do, we will shine bright in this culture. All right, the third one. I wanted to look at this next section through two different vantage points. First off, what Paul is telling us to do with Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then secondly, briefly, what Paul is actually modeling and doing for us. What Paul is telling us to do here, and he starts to mention Timothy and Epaphroditus, these are what we consider in the Bible letters of recommendation. So we know this today. We have a resume and we have letters of reference on there, or he's vouching for Timothy and Epaphroditus. You know, in a day where you can't kind of look someone up online and see what they're like, you can't check their Facebook status, you can't see any videos of them on YouTube. This is, hey, if you trust me, Paul is saying, trust these guys. These guys are legit. And so the church would say, okay, we trust Paul, so we're going to trust Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. And Paul points to two examples of this mindset of people who don't live with selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in rather in humility value others above themselves. He says, Timothy, even in verse 20 says, as everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but Timothy, he's shown genuine concern for your welfare. In Epaphroditus, it says that he was serving Jesus so much that he almost died. He risked his life for the gospel. I mean, these two guys are legit, Paul is saying. Now, when I think of what Paul is telling us to do here, follow these selfless unifiers, I think of the irony of the Roman Empire. Philippi was actually a very pro-Roman city at the time. And if you actually know anything about history, Rome was one of the largest superpowers of the day. Since Rome, there's never been anything like Rome. 1,400 years, they ruled the world. Well, what caused them to be their downfall? I mean, where's Rome now? Nobody's saying, oh, look out for Rome on CNN. Nobody's saying that. What happened to Rome? If you actually study history, there was no power from the outside that started Rome's downfall. You know what it was? They crumbled from within. These generals were just, this is a lot of history in a short amount of time, but these generals started posturing for position, living with selfish ambition and vain conceit because the seat was empty. And they started this massive civil war in the whole nation. And eventually these Germanic tribes from the north came down and they hacked up their whole land and made all these countries out of it. They crumbled from within, their dissension from within. And Paul says here, don't follow generals like that. Follow these selfless unifiers. That's how you can maintain this unity in Christ. And the final one, I want to see the exact same passage when Paul's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus there, through another lens. Not what Paul is telling us to do, but what Paul is actually doing. What he's modeling for us. Now think about this for a moment. Think about Paul's situation. Put yourself in Paul's shoes, okay? Paul is here and he's in prison in Rome. We've talked about that over the past few weeks. And he has longed to preach the gospel in Rome. It's the epicenter of the world. And he probably thinks that and longs for and dreams for a time where he can preach like Peter and 3,000 people come to know the Lord and it can be the kind of this hub for the gospel that spreads all over the world. But here he is in prison and all he can do is talk to the prison guards. But he's glad about that. He's excited about that. We saw it in chapter 1. And not only that, Paul is in prison, and we saw this the very first week that people are throwing Paul under the chariot, throwing Paul under the bus. Christians are. They're stepping on him to promote their own glory. And Paul's, remember his response to that? He says, I'm just glad that they're talking about Jesus. in that mixed motivation, that mixed bag of intentions that you have of throwing me under the bus and saying, no, don't listen to that, Paul, but you're also talking about Jesus. I'm just glad you're talking about Jesus. And Paul takes this opportunity while he's in prison and people are already pushing him down to make himself even further, and he pushes Timothy and Epaphroditus up. Egos in ministry are so destructive. I've told you a lot about a mentor of mine, Pastor Gordon MacLeod. I still talk to him occasionally. And I remember having a conversation with him when he was in his mid to late 50s, and he said he felt at the time that he was sunsetting. He was on the kind of the cusp of it, the later cusp of his ministry, and he wanted to see himself as really supporting and building up the next leaders in the church. And so he said, Brent, here's what I want to do. Here's an illustration for you here with what I feel like God has called me to at this season in my life, and I think this can apply for all of us. He says, you feel that spot between your shoulder blades right there? You know, put your arm, you feel that spot between your shoulder blades? Here's what I want to do with this next generation. I want to take my shoulder, and I want to put it right behind your shoulder blades right there. Not a check from behind, but I just want to push. I want to hide behind this next generation, and I just want to push. This ministry is so hard. And I want to use everything I can just to push and support. And that's what Paul's doing here with Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's pushing himself even lower. He's hiding behind them, and he's pushing them out to the Philippian church, saying, listen to these. If you have any influence with me, if I influence you in any way, I want you to listen to these guys. I want to push them. And Pastor Gordon, by the way, he still is this amazing mentor to me. In fact, at the Christmas or at the Easter series, that whole Richer Than You Think and the Diamond, that was all his idea. He's writing a book on the atonement. I call him up and I say, hey, so tell me how that Old Testament thing fits in with that language of the atonement. He said, oh yeah, here's how it works. It's pushing, supporting others. Building others up. That's a good picture for all of us. So how do we maintain this mindset of unity? Follow Christ's example. Train yourself in this oneness awareness. Don't get into those whisper and gather conversations. Follow selfless unifiers and build others up. That's a whole mindset shift, isn't it? That's a whole mindset shift of dying to stop. Let's pray. Father, we think about what you have done for us in Jesus. How Jesus came to this earth and made himself nothing. Now he lives in this exalted state. We think about what you've called us to in this church. We think about the unity that you've called us to live in and how to maintain that. I pray, Father, today that you would take what we have heard and that you would apply it in so many different ways. If there's conversations that we need to have with people, I pray that those would happen. If there's a leaving a quote-unquote awesomeness state and helping somebody else out, I pray that we would do that. I pray, Lord, that we would be a culture of supporting one another and building one another up. Lord, I pray that you would make us one at Sturgeon Alliance. And Lord, so that you can use us, so that your fame can be made great here in this place. And you can use us in powerful ways in this world. Take this message, Father, and as we continue in Philippians and continue to apply it to our lives, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.